Well, the last couple of days we've considered two of the most wondrous aspects of the ground of gathering, the truth of the one body and the worthiness of the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, today I'd like to take up something that balances all of this in the day in which we are living, something perhaps that might be viewed as a little more on the negative side of things than the positive side, but yet very necessary, I believe, to have things in their right perspective. And I'd like to turn this morning to 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy. Now, we considered some of these things yesterday afternoon merely as a background to some of the things that we were saying in a small meeting that we had here, so that perhaps those who find we're going over the ground again will bear with us. 1 Timothy, for one verse there, and then we'll turn to 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we're not going to try and explain this verse, but just to notice a phrase or two in it. 1 Timothy 3 and 15. But if I tarry long, that is the Apostle Paul speaking, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Now notice here, in the house of God, which is the church or the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy gives us the pathway of an individual when things are in order. And would to God that this verse still applied today. Here was the house of God being equated with the assembly of the living God, and God says the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. That was the way that God had intended it. That's the way it was at the beginning. As we said previously, if you went to an assembly in the apostles' days, you would have found one assembly there, and every Christian would have identified himself with that assembly, so that the profession of Christianity and the assembly could be equated the one with the other. Is that so today? No, I'm sorry to say it is not. You know, when it's a principle of God that whenever God sets something up and it fails, God never restores it in the same character in which it was at the beginning. Everything that God has ever committed to man, man has failed in. If you doubt that, take a look at the history of man in the Old Testament. You think of a man like Moses that gave the law to Israel, and how that God blessed them so abundantly in the land there. But what did they do? They failed completely. Did God restore Israel to their place of former glory? No. He brought a remnant back under people like Ezra and Nehemiah, but he never restored Israel in the same way as they were before. The same thing applies to the church. God set up the church at the beginning, and oh, what a wonderful freshness there was in those early days, right around the time of Pentecost and in the years immediately following it. We don't have time to go into it, but we all know how the church failed. In fact, the failure was coming in right here in the Apostles' day. And I believe God allowed that failure to come in so that we would have ministry in the Word of God to tell us how to deal with the situation in the day in which we are living. And we know that the apostles had not even left the scene before the failure was coming in. And very shortly after they had left the scene, one by one, the precious truths that Paul had preached and the apostle John and Peter and others were given up. And gradually, we know that the church of God passed into what we might call the Dark Ages. Well, God was working, though, and we find that about the year 1500 and shortly after that, God raised up men like Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, Calvin, Farrell, and so on, to bring back the truth of the gospel, of the grace of God. Well, that was a wondrous revival. But then, you know, in the last century, about 150 years ago, God raised up men like J.N. Darby, Kelly, Bellett, Wigram, and so on, to bring back to us the truth of the church. And I was very impressed, you know, to hear a man tell me who had attended a seminary, and he said, over that library and that seminary, not that we want to dwell on men's names, not by any means, but he said, on one side of that doorway it said, we are indebted to Martin Luther for the truth of the gospel being restored to us. And on the other side it said, we are indebted to J.N. Darby for the truth of the church being restored to us. Well, let's turn over then to 2 Timothy 2, and we'll see, I believe, what God gives us as instruction for the day in which we are living. 1 Timothy, we said, was the pathway of an individual when things were in order. 2 Timothy gives us the pathway of an individual when the church is in ruins. 2 Timothy 2, and we'll start at verse 15. Now remember, this is written to an individual. We'll see why in a moment. 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now here are the verses that I had particularly before me. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the house, is that what it says? No. A great house. And it doesn't say that the assembly is the same as the house anymore. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, here we see that the picture is changed. In the time lapse between the first and the second epistle, we find that ruin has come in. And may I suggest to you that in order to get a proper view of the church today, you must go through the doorway of 2 Timothy 2. I have never found one yet who could rightly understand what he saw about him in Christendom today, unless he appreciated what we have just read here. We see here that error had come in. Here were men like Hymenaeus and Philetus who were teaching bad doctrine, and if followed to its logical conclusion, it would overthrow the person and the work of Christ. What does Paul say? Does he say, Timothy, I want you to get rid of that situation? No, Paul recognized, as he says elsewhere in this same epistle, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. It didn't mean that they were turning away from Christianity, but they were turning away from Paul's doctrine. They didn't want Paul's doctrine anymore. They said, Paul, you're too You're too straight for us. We don't want the kind of truth that God gave you. We want things a little bit different. And so they were turning away from him. And here we find that error was coming in. Well, Paul doesn't tell Timothy, I want you to stamp that error out. But he gives Timothy the pathway of one who wanted to be faithful when things were in ruins. And notice what it says here in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Oh, it had to come down to the point where sometimes you couldn't tell a believer from an unbeliever. And isn't that true today? Sometimes you have to look at someone and say, well, says he's a Christian, but I sure don't see much evidence. And sometimes unbelievers and believers are so mixed up in Christendom that you don't know the difference. You have to fall back on it sometimes and say, well, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But the other part of that is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And may I suggest to you that that applies to believers and unbelievers. That is, if a man takes the name of being a Christian, God holds him more responsible than a man who says, well, I don't make any profession. I'm a Muslim and I don't mind telling you. I say that man is not as responsible as the man in the United States of America that goes to church on Sunday and takes the place of being a Christian, because he's in the great house that we have here because he takes the name of Christ. And God says, if you take the name of Christ, then you are more responsible. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I might say this, there was once a brother who was saved. I better be careful how I say this. There was once a young man who was saved, and he was exercised about taking his place at the Lord's table. But he said to himself, you know, there are some things in my life that I know if I wanted to come into fellowship, my brethren would have something to say about it, and rightfully so. But then he read this verse and he said, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh, he said, that hits me right here, because it doesn't matter whether I'm in fellowship or not, the Lord holds me responsible. I better straighten out whether I'm in fellowship or not. Well, the Lord gave that brother not too long afterward to take his place at the Lord's table, and he went on with us for many years. It's with the Lord now. But notice in verse 20, it talks now about a great house. It's no longer the house of God, which is the church or the assembly of the living God. It's a great house. And we won't turn to the scriptures in Matthew 13, but it brings before us the same thought as the little seed, the mustard seed that someone planted. And the Lord Jesus said it's less than the least of all seeds. But he said when it's growing up, it becomes a great tree. And it says the fowls of the air lodge in the branches of it. Well, that's what Christendom has become today. Christianity was never intended to be the huge organization that it is in the world today. But Christendom has become that. It's a great house. Let's see what's in that great house. Verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. What do these represent? Well, I believe it's very simple. Gold and silver speaks of that which is real, that which will stand the test of fire. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, when the question of rewards are spoken of, it talks about that which is for the Lord as being gold and silver and precious stones. So the gold and the silver vessels would represent real believers. Wood and of earth. Well, that speaks of that which will not stand the test. That which has to be burned up, wood, hay, stubble. And so wood and of earth would speak of unbelievers. And they're mixed together in the great house. No longer is there the separation between Christians and those who are lost. But sad to say, there are so many who have come in who are not real. And sometimes Christians sunk to such a low state that you can't tell the one from the other. What does he say? But the last part of the verse is even more striking. And some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, I don't want to say something which is controversial, but I am very firmly persuaded of what I'm about to say in my own mind. When it talks here about some to honor and some to dishonor, it does not, I repeat, it does not have any reference to vessels of wood and of earth. Why? Because there can never be any question in the eye of God of one who is not the Lord's being a vessel to honor, can there? If you think about that for a moment, there can be no question. How is it possible that an unbeliever could ever be a vessel to honor? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? And so the verse might read like this. But in a great house there are vessels of gold and of silver, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And that brings before us a solemn truth that is not generally appreciated. And yet in faithfulness to the Lord, I have to state it this morning, that amongst true believers, there can be vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. And some to honor and some to dishonor, I repeat, refers to the vessels of gold and of silver. You say, how can that be? How can a real Christian be a vessel to dishonor? Well, I believe it harks back to those earlier verses we read. Here were two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that were teaching bad doctrine. By doing so, they made themselves vessels to dishonor. A Christian might be going on badly in his life. He becomes a vessel to dishonor. Moral evil allowed in your life and mine, or in that with which we're connected. Bad doctrine allowed in your life and mine, or in the system with which we're connected, I believe makes us vessels to dishonor. And so we have here a solemn truth brought before us, that not only are there vessels of wood and of earth, sad to say, mixed in with the real ones, but there are real Christians whom God has to characterize as vessels to dishonor. Well, what's the answer? Verse 21. Does it say, get out of the great house? Oh, no, I can't do that. I'm in the great house. I'm part of the ruin. And let me never think that I'm not part of the ruin. But what can I do then? If a man, therefore, purge himself from these. From what? The vessels of wood and of earth? Not only, but also vessels to dishonor. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Beloved young people, I tell you today, the pathway of faithfulness in being faithful to the Lord in a day of ruin involves an individual exercise. You have to get to the point, like a dear man did in the last century, who said, if every other Christian in this world were going on badly before the Lord, that would be no excuse for me to do the same. You have to get to the point where you say, by the grace of God, I'm willing, if necessary, to walk all alone, if that's the only way that I can be faithful to the Lord and be separate from that which is not according to His mind. Now, I know this truth is not generally accepted in Christendom. People will poo-poo this and say, oh, go away, you're making too much out of it. Well, look to the Lord about it yourself. You can't purge yourself on someone else's faith, but it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these. Is it sometimes necessary to separate from other Christians? Sad to say it is. Sad to say it is. Supposing a man, for example, were to try and teach, as our brother mentioned yesterday, that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. Now, it might be simply that he didn't understand the Scripture very well, but suppose that it's brought before him, and he persists in that. Can I have fellowship with someone like that who would teach that my Savior could sin? Suppose that someone would persist in holding that one could be saved and lost again. Well, someone might make an error like that, not understanding the Scripture. But if it's brought before him, and he persists in that, as one woman I spoke to said, I believe that all my life and I'll never change my mind. Well, can we go on in full fellowship with someone like that? Oh, the Scripture says here, if a man therefore purge himself from these. And then what? He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good word and work. Do you want to do something for the Lord? Oh, then I believe the Lord would say, first of all, you have to separate from that which is not according to me, and then you'll be a vessel unto honor. It's the same way as if there were a bunch of dishes sitting on the counter. It sometimes happens in our home. And sometimes, if we're not careful, there are some clean ones that get mixed in with the dirty ones. Well, if you want to use one of those dishes, you don't just casually reach over and pick one out because you say, well, I'm not sure whether that's clean. As if someone will say, has that been used? Did we use that this morning or not? No, we would have to take those clean ones and put them in a separate place. And then if I wanted one, I wouldn't have any hesitation in reaching out and saying, well, these are all clean. I know I'm safe in picking one of those. And so I suggest to you that this is the pathway of faithfulness today. We'll make some other comments on that verse, but I want to go on to the 22nd verse because there we have something that is most precious to my soul. Flee all lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity or love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Oh, beloved young people, I may have to take the step of faith alone. But when I take that step, oh, how blessed I find that I have the fellowship of others whom God has exercised to take the same step. By the grace of God, I believe there will always be the with them till the Lord comes. God will never give us truth in His Word on which it is impossible to act. People say, well, these things are fine in principle, but they don't work in practice. These truths as to gathering, I agree with them. They're good and right, and that's the way it should be. But in practice, well, you can't make these things work. I was talking some time ago to a dear Baptist clergyman who lives in our city. And I got to know this man a little bit because he was a patient of mine. And I've enjoyed many good times with that dear man. Wondrous knowledge of the Scriptures and a love for the Lord that I must confess surpasses mine. But he made a statement to me. We were talking about some of these things and he said, well, you know, can't legislate these things though, can you? So can't, as much as to say you can't, it just won't work in practice. You just have to go on as best you can. I know that the way things are in the Baptist church, and that dear man, he's like Lot. He vexes his righteous soul from day to day with the things that go on in the Baptist church. And I don't mean to speak against the church. I'm telling you what he tells me. I don't know much about it. He vexes his righteous soul from day to day. But he says, well, what can you do? You just have to do the best you can. Beloved young people, if God has given us truth in His Word, then we're responsible to act on it. Is something not according to the mind of God? If a man therefore purge himself from these. And so, when we have taken that step of faith, then we find that there are others that are like-minded. Though with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But I want to make a remark here, and I don't want it to be misunderstood. The with them doesn't just mean that you associate only with the people that are in the meeting. All of the with them aren't in the meeting. All of those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart aren't necessarily gathered to the Lord's name. Let me explain that, though. What does it mean to have a pure heart? It doesn't mean that I've got a certain grasp of truth at a certain level. No, it doesn't mean that. A pure heart simply means that I have not set my will against a truth that the Spirit of God has brought before me, and that I'm willing to be taught by the Spirit of God. That's all it means. And so I may well meet someone who is not gathered to the Lord's name, but who is willing to learn and who is willing to learn of the things of God. And sad to say, there may well be those gathered to the Lord's name who are not really calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. And make no mistake about it, beloved young people, there's no such thing as more than one fellowship in Christianity. You never find such a thing as a fellowship here and a fellowship here. The world in Christendom speaks of fellowshipping with one another. Well, we don't find the term used that way in Scripture because there's only one fellowship, and that's what we have in 1 John 1. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And all fellowship is based on those two, the Father and the Son, and the truth connected with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But if we're calling on the Lord out of a pure heart, I don't believe that we'll find that someone who's calling on the Lord out of a pure heart will continually be going off in that direction. And someone else who's calling on the Lord out of a pure heart will be going off in that direction. Because it goes back to what we said the other day. Is Christ divided? No. No. Can the Spirit of God lead two in different directions? I don't think so. Ultimately, I believe if we're calling on the Lord out of a pure heart, then the Lord will bring us to the point where we're one in Christ. But if that doesn't take place, then we have a responsibility. And I say to you again, beloved young people, you will never really be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ until you have come to the point that we have in verse 21 here, until you as an individual have said, by the grace of God, I want to go where the Lord is and to purge myself from that which is not according to His mind. Now let me say something more, and this is very searching to my own soul. Why is it then that there are not more Christians gathered to the Lord's name? Why is it that there are not more Christians gathered to the Lord's name? Why is it that some that are raised and gathered to the Lord's name decide at some point that they would like to go elsewhere? Why is it that so few want to be gathered simply on the truth of the one body and gathered to the Lord's name? Well, I don't want to offend anyone, but I want to lay it wide open to your conscience and mine as to why that is. And to me, there's only one reason, and one reason only at the basis of it all. And that is, it's a question of whether I put Christ or self first. Oh, you say, can you say that? I firmly believe it, beloved young people. If I want to put Christ first, then I'll want to go where He is. If I want something for myself, I say, well, I need this, or I want that. And every individual, without any exception whatsoever, that I have ever talked to about these things, when it's come right down to it, has basically said, well, yes, I see that. I can see it. There's where it is. But I want this. I want that. And that's more important to me. And it might sound like something very, very good. One might say, well, there's more gospel effort here. But what is it that wants that? Oh, it's self that wants that. Because the blessed Lord, He can raise up a gospel effort wherever He will. But you and I have the responsibility to be faithful to Christ. And so I say it without fear of contradiction, that the difficulty, if we get right to the bottom of it, is really, who am I going to put first? My blessed Savior or myself? And I can gloss it all over with all kinds of talk and make it sound as if this and that and the other thing would be more to the Lord's honor and glory. But when it comes right down to it, what is due to that blessed one is of paramount importance. And what I want has no place at all. I have no right to a will of my own, do I? No, I don't. I have no right to a will of my own. I have only to submit to the will of that blessed one. I can remember talking to a brother a few years ago who was about to leave and go elsewhere. And I had a long chat with him. I knew where he was going. And I pointed out to him the principles from Scripture. You know what his answer was? It was very revealing. And I love that dear brother, and I still do. He was a brother whose fellowship I valued, and I miss very much not seeing him very often. But he said something like this. He said, "Well, Bill, I just have to say that all that doesn't mean anything to me." Well, I knew I might as well stop talking right there, because he'd made his mind up that there was something he wanted somewhere else. And it didn't matter, and I say it humbly, that the Lord might be in the midst in one place and that he wanted to go elsewhere. He said, "I see something there that I want, and I'm going to go that way." Well, I say again, face it, if you will, in your own soul, that the reason that more don't act on these Scriptures, it's a question of what do I put first, Christ or self? If I'm occupied with myself and my own needs, then I'm not having Christ before me. If I'm occupied with the needs of others, I'm still not having Christ before me. We need to do what Abraham had to do on Mount Moriah. We need to lift up our eyes and see the ram. And then only can we have everything in right perspective. But to go back again to this 21st verse for one more remark. It says here, if a man purge himself from these, it's brought right down to the individual. Because in a day of ruin, it has to be an individual step. And you know, generally speaking, in an assembly, there are two groups. I say generally, if it's an assembly of any size at all, there are those that have taken this step, and there are those that are there for some other reason. They've been brought up in the assembly, and that's where they go, or maybe they found some gifted brothers there, and they like their company. Or maybe there's a nice group of young people there that they feel comfortable with because they do a lot of nice things together. Maybe there are some young couples there with whom they can get along well and go out together with and so on and feel comfortable with. There are generally these two groups. And you know, sometimes things go on for a time and everything seems to go fine. But let some trouble or some difficulty come into the assembly. Oh, and then it becomes evident who have taken this step and who are simply there for some other reason. Because if I'm gathered to the Lord's name for any other reason than that I have taken a step of faith and said, by the grace of God, I want to be faithful to Christ in a day of ruin, then God is going to test me as to why I am there. And if I haven't taken this step, God may exercise me. And if I'm not willing, then I may be carried off by some trouble or difficulty in the assembly. But if I have taken this step, oh, by the grace of God, when trouble and difficulty comes in, it'll only draw me closer to the blessed Lord. It'll only make me realize more that in a day of ruin, I can't expect there to be large numbers. And so don't be surprised if there are only a small number that want to purge themselves. We can't take any credit. It's only the grace of God that works in our souls. But I challenge each one of you to think carefully about this. And as I say again, you have to get to the point where you are willing to say, by the grace of God, I want to be faithful to Christ, even if there are no other Christians in this world that want to do so. But then by the grace of God, when we've taken that step, then we find, oh, the Lord is so good. He encourages us by showing us others that have taken the same step. Never make the mistake that Elijah made where he went to the cave and he said, it's all over with. I'm the only one left, Lord, and they've thrown down thine altars and killed thy prophets, and now look, they're seeking my life. The Lord had to say to Elijah, all right, Elijah, you're finished now, I guess. You go and do three more things for me. But I can't use you anymore. And if we ever get to the point that we think we're the only ones, that's pride, spiritual pride. And so by the grace of God, we take this step, not in pride, but in humility, realizing that we're part of the great house. And yet, wanting to be faithful to the Lord. As some of us were saying this morning, the proper pathway of the believer is perhaps to walk a narrow path, but to have his heart as wide as possible. If I have a narrow path and a narrow heart, that's sectarian. I can do that in the flesh. If I have a broad path and a broad heart, that's indifference to the honor and glory of the Lord. I can do that in the flesh too. But if I walk a narrow path but have a broad heart that includes every true believer, I can only do that in communion with the Lord. I can't leave the great house. I'm part of it. And the great house will go on till the Lord comes. But by the grace of God, I can purge myself from these. One more comment before we close. Everyone wasn't at the meeting we had yesterday on reception to the Lord's table. And so I'll just make one point here that sometimes is misunderstood. If it is important for an individual to purge himself from these, it is equally important for an assembly. It's brought down to the individual here because Timothy was written to an individual, and it has to be an individual step. But what we have here is just as binding on an assembly, if not more so. And may I suggest that this 21st verse, for those of you that have a question about it, this 21st verse is the assembly's authority and responsibility for being careful about who is received to the Lord's table. If you had gone to Galatia in the days of the apostles, the only question that would have had to have been asked was, were you a member of that one body? And the basis of remembering the Lord and being in fellowship has never changed. But now error has come in. Christendom is all split up. A man might come to our assembly and maybe he is associated with a group that teaches evil doctrine. Would we be right in receiving that man on his own testimony? No, I believe not. And so if you see the brethren in your assembly, careful about who is received to the Lord's table. Remember that this 21st verse is the authority for that. The church is in ruins. We have to be more careful because in the apostles' day there was only an assembly, only one assembly there in Galatia, and no doubt every Christian in that whole area was known to the assembly. And if a man were put out of fellowship there, the assembly knew about it. But now when we have something like 1,200 groups in Christendom and all calling themselves Christians, oh, then if a man therefore purge himself from these. And so perhaps what we've had to say this morning is a little on the negative side, but I believe that in order to understand the truth of the church and the ground of gathering in a day of ruin, we have to have these principles clear before our eyes. We've been through them rather quickly. We don't have a lot of time to spend on them. But again, I say, if any of you have some questions about this, you say, I don't see it that way. I don't understand this or that or the other thing. Oh, I know there are plenty here who would be more than glad to sit down and chat with you for as long as you want to try and make these things clear. So please don't go home and say, boy, I was so mixed up after that talk, I don't know quite what to think. Come and get it straightened out. And one other point. Our brother Gordon Frazee and I had a chat yesterday afternoon, and I'm going to pass on to you the substance of our discussion. It speaks here of vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. Let us never get to the point where we say, well, I'm a vessel to honor. I've purged myself from these. I'm gathered to the Lord's name, and now the Lord can use me. Yeah, I'm a clean vessel. He doesn't have to worry about me. He can pick me up and use me any way He wants. And those fellows over there, they're vessels to dishonor. The Lord can't use them. As there are degrees of communion, there are degrees of being a vessel to honor and to dishonor. And I don't think there's one of us here that would be prepared to stand up and say, I'm a vessel to honor, because we know all too well in our own souls the things that tend to make us unfit for the service of the Lord. And we know all too well, too, how that God can and does use those who are connected with that which is not according to the mind of God. God can and does use them to further His work, and sometimes more than He uses us. Are we to take a smug attitude towards them? Oh, I'm persuaded that we shouldn't. Is Billy Graham preaching the gospel? Let's pray for him. We can't go on with him in the way that he associates with that which is not according to the mind of God. But like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, let's be thankful that Christ is preached. Is someone else doing a work for the Lord that we can't have fellowship with? We can still pray for it, because God honors anything that has to do with Himself, as long as there's that which is of Himself left in it. And so there are degrees of dishonor and degrees of honor. And let us never get to the point where we say, well, here are vessels to honor and here are vessels to dishonor. But rather, God gives us the principle that we must separate from that which is not according to His mind, as an individual and as an assembly. And the more we do that, the more will be fit for the Master's use. Well, our time is up. Maybe we can sing one hymn together. You know, after talking about that, I wonder if we could sing Amazing Grace, number 54. Because, you know, whenever we talk of these things, it makes us realize how much grace means to us. You know, it was only a few weeks ago that I learned the story of this hymn, and I'm going to pass it on to you. This hymn was written by a rough sea captain. And I guess if ever there was a rough man, this was him. They had a fishing boat, and they used to go out after large animals, whales and so on sometimes. It was a big boat, and he was a man who was feared and hated by his crew. Miserable man. Oh, he could run the boat all right, no doubt. He knew his seamanship. He knew how to handle things. But a man that ground his men, as we would say, under his heel with an iron heel, treated them roughly and never did anything that would endear himself to his men. The story is told that one day in a bad storm, he was swept overboard. Big wave washed over the deck and swept him overboard. And there he was, floundering around in the waves. Well, the men looked at him. Shall we save him or not? Well, they thought, we can't very well leave him to die. We can't do that. We'd like to, but we can't do that. So they saved him all right. But they didn't throw him a life buoy or a rope or anything like that. One of the men that had a good aim, he just took a harpoon and nailed him in the leg, and they pulled him in with that. They saved his life, but they made their point, didn't they? Well, we laugh at that, but there was a man that was rough and miserable, if ever there was one. And yet it took the grace of God to break him down. And when he was brought to Christ, this is the kind of thing that he could write. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.